Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon.
Several months ago, I ran an article in the bulletin called Ready for Defense. And the reference that I put up here, I put 2 Peter 3:15. I think I meant 1 Peter 3:15. Another reference that we could go to think about being ready to give a defense is Philippians chapter 1, when Paul said that he was set for a defense of the gospel, or appointed, as the New King James reads, Philippians chapter 1, verse 17. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, as was read for us a moment ago, "But sanctify, that is the set apart, the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And in the context here, as Sam pointed out, he talks about who's going to harm you. And that made me think of what Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. "Don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And so don't let fear be a factor in keeping you from sharing your faith and keeping you from defending the things that are the truth. You know, there's a list of things that we could talk about that people fear. When it comes to trying to talk to people about religious things or sharing the gospel, some people are just scared of being rejected. Some are frightened of their own lack of knowledge and ability to communicate things to others. Some are afraid of getting the door slammed in their face or having a vicious dog sent after them. Those are types of fears. But you know what I believe is one of the number one fears today, in this decade, perhaps the last couple of decades? I believe that one of the number one fears of Christians not sharing the gospel is that they're afraid of offending somebody. They're scared they're going to offend somebody. We have in the church, I'm not talking about us specifically here, I'm talking about in a general sense, many Christians in the church have been affected by our hypersensitive society. People who are trained to be offended at things. There are things that some people are offended at that maybe 20 years ago they didn't even know they were supposed to be offended at. But we have been trained by something called political correctness to be offended all the time by everybody. You say something and I can be offended at that. And sometimes there are very serious legal ramifications because people are so hypersensitive. Now that's dangerous, I believe, on a political level. But it's even more dangerous on a spiritual level because it's beginning to train us with this mindset that we don't need to talk to these people about one of these issues we're going to talk about in a moment because they may be offended at that. And brethren, we need to get past that. Do you think that people were ever offended at the message that Jesus brought to people while he was off walking the earth? Of course he was. I mean, on one occasion, his disciples even came to him and said, "Lord, don't you know they were offended at your teaching?" What did Jesus say? "Oh, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have done that." No, he said, "Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. If the blind leads the blind, they'll both fall into the ditch." Pretty harsh, isn't it? Pretty straightforward. But Jesus knew that people needed to hear the truth. And we need to share the truth with people. And we need to defend the truth and defend the faith. And we need to be ready to do that and strive to remove, if we can, all of the fear factors. Well, Peter said we need to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And being members of the Church of Christ, there are things that are unique about the things we believe when compared with the things that the man-made religions and denominations believe. Unique because we're serious about sticking with just what the Bible says rather than adding the commandments and traditions of men. And those in the world have noticed these things that set us apart. And so these are some of the things that they're quick to ask about. We're not going to cover them all this morning, but I do want to think about a few and then throw a couple of more in there that may hit closer to home for some. But I want to suggest in the first place, we need to be ready to give a defense regarding faith only. And if you've been here listening to my preaching and teaching and Kenny's preaching and teaching and others over the last 11 years, you ought to be ready to give a defense regarding faith only. All of us ought to have James 2:24 memorized. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. All of us need to be familiar, very strongly familiar, with the verses that teach straight out that we must obey in order to have salvation. And if you have to obey, then it can't be faith only. We need to make that connection. Hebrews 5:8-9, talking about Jesus, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That makes it pretty clear. If you want salvation from its author, you have to obey him. Matthew 7:21-23, we need to be familiar with the word do there, that little word do or does. When Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he begins to list all these very actively religious people who are even casting out demons in Jesus' name, doing many wonders in your name, Lord. And Jesus said, depart from me, you who practice iniquity. We all need to be familiar with 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, where Paul pictured the Lord Jesus returning from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. What will happen to those who do not obey the gospel? Paul says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. We need to be familiar with these passages that mandate obedience in order to escape hell and to have eternal life. We need to know about Romans 6:17, where Paul said, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. We need to know about this verse. That tells us that these people, the way that they got free from their sins was that they obeyed, not faith only. What did they obey? That form, the pattern that he just mentioned in the first few verses of Romans chapter 6. When he says in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This is that pattern, this is that form that we must obey if we want to escape being slaves of sin and becoming slaves of righteousness. All these passages utterly destroy the faith-only doctrine. We need to be ready to defend these truths to those who accept that doctrine. Number two, we need to be ready to give a defense regarding baptism. We need to know Mark 16:16 by heart. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. We need to understand the response that Peter gives in Acts 2:38 when he told them after they asked what they needed to do. And he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. We need to know what Ananias said to Saul in Acts 22:16 when he said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And we ought to be able to explain from that verse that it's the blood of Christ that washes away our sins, Revelation 1:5. And it's clearly at the point of baptism that our sins are washed away. Otherwise, how can Ananias say, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins? We need to be able to explain from that verse that calling on the Lord means to arise and be baptized. That's how you call on the Lord. All that's from that verse, Acts 22:16. We need to know from 1 Peter 3:21 that Peter comes right out and says that baptism saves. And we ought to be able to explain the context beginning in verse 18 where Peter is talking about water all through this context. And he's talking about Noah and how those eight souls were saved through water. And show them the comparison that Peter makes to baptism. If somebody tries to pull that little trick they try to do on this verse and say, well, let's talk about Holy Spirit baptism, we need to point them to the context and say, no, Peter's talking about water here. He's clearly talking about water baptism. He couldn't be talking about anything else. Just as Noah and them were saved through water, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. We need to be able to explain that when he says not the removal of the filth of the flesh, that indicates that he's talking about water baptism. Otherwise, how could somebody get the wrong idea that they're just getting their bodies washed? He has to be talking about water baptism there. Couldn't be talking about anything else. We need to be able to tell people that baptism is what puts us in Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Where we're told that they were baptized into Christ. We need to be able to explain 2 Timothy 2:10, where Paul said, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. We need to be able to show people that salvation is in Christ. It's nowhere else. It's in Christ. And that baptism is what puts us in Christ. And so therefore baptism is necessary to obtain salvation, to get where salvation is. We don't need to be ashamed to tell people these things or to fear offending them. They need to hear these truths. Brother Al's not here this morning, but I'm going to talk about him, but it's going to be a good thing. Al Zamora told me this. He comes from a Catholic background. And he said the first time he visited a Church of Christ, the preacher got right up there and preached on Catholicism. And it said he preached on Matthew 23 about how you should call no man father. And he told me, he said, that made me angry. And I left mad. He said, but you know what? I got my Bible out and I read it again. And I got to thinking about it and it eventually brought me to the truth. So you see, one of the preachers said, well, I don't want to offend him. I know he's from Catholicism, so I won't preach that sermon this morning. You see, the truth may make people angry, but if they got a good heart, they'll think about it later, they'll study about it, and it may bring them to the truth. And so they need to hear that. Sometimes them being offended is a good thing because it leads them to the path that they need to follow. The same way with baptism. We need to be ready to explain people again, Romans 6, 1-5. We need to talk to these people who say, oh, well, I was sprinkled as a child. And we need to show them that baptism is a burial. Colossians 2, 12, where Paul said, buried with him in baptism through which you were raised. We need to show them that illustration in Acts 8, 38 and 39, where they commanded the chariot to stand still and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. They both went down into the water and he baptized him and they come up out of the water. We need to explain that, look, they're traveling. They're on a deserted road. How inconvenient to get all wet and get your clothes wet going down into the water. If sprinkling's okay, why couldn't Peter just dip his finger in there and sprinkle a little on that eunuch's head and be done with it? Because baptism is a burial. Number three, we need to be ready for a defense regarding mechanical instruments of music. And then we really need to be ready for this, because this is really making its way into the thinking of a lot of people in the Lord's church. And I found myself having discussions with people who have been members of the church for years who are making arguments. Some of them have even told me that, well, I understand why we don't use them, but we have no right to condemn others for using them. We don't need to do that. Well, why not? The Bible certainly does. In Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul said, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3, 16, and I've always been interested in the fact that what's said in Colossians 3, 17 follows verse 16. Paul says in 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, or making melody in your hearts. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And so whatever you do, do by Christ's authority. Do only those things that Christ has authorized. Sometimes when folks ask me, where's the verse that says you can't use mechanical instruments of music? I say 2 John verse 9, and they go over and they read 2 John verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And they say, well, that doesn't say anything about music. And I'll say, what does it say? Whoever transgresses or goes beyond the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And then you ask the question, where in the doctrine of Christ do we have mechanical instruments of music authorized? Either by command or statement or by example or by necessary inference. Give me one verse. The answer is, it's not there. And so the conclusion is, then therefore you must go outside or transgress the doctrine of Christ in order to get them and bring them in. So it is a transgression of the doctrine of Christ. 2 John verse 9 is the verse to show. When people say, where does it say, thou shalt not? And yet you hear all these arguments for mechanical instruments of music. Are you ready to defend it? When somebody says, well, they had them in the Old Testament and David played the instruments with his psalms. Are you ready to show them that the Old Testament has become obsolete? Hebrews 7:13. That the Old Testament has been nailed to the cross, Colossians chapter 2. That the Old Testament has been fulfilled and therefore has passed away, Matthew 5:17 to 20. All you need is just one of those verses to show them that we don't go to the Old Testament for our authority in religion. And then there are some people who try to go to Colossians 3 and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, and they say, well, when it says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that word psalm is defined as Psalm of David, and since David's psalms were written with the intention to be sung with mechanical instruments of music, therefore we have authorization for mechanical instruments of music. In the first place, that's not really a true definition of that word psalms in the Greek there. Psalm of David will not do. It could really generally be any psalm. In the second place, what are we to do with these psalms in Ephesians 5:19? Read the verse. Speaking. Let me say it again. Speaking. You get it? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Not playing. Not speaking and playing. But speaking to whatever the psalms and the hymns and spiritual songs are, they're to be spoken, not played. And that's something we need to be able to point out to you. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to read that. It says it just plain and clear. Some people are going to argue too, well, it's just so beautiful. I just think God wouldn't mind. Is that our standard of authority? Whatever's beautiful? There's a lot of things that are beautiful to different people. There are things I may find beautiful that you may not find beautiful at all. Should we drag some of those things in here and incorporate them into the worship because they're aesthetically pleasing? Well, I would certainly hope that we wouldn't. Have you ever heard this argument? Well, we're supposed to use our talents to glorify God, right? Have you heard that? And there are people very talented in playing the instruments and well to use that to glorify God. Listen, there's a show, and I couldn't think of what it's called. I've never watched it, but there's a show on real popular, I think. It's like a talent show where people come in, they have all kinds of different talents. Does that sound right? I remember the Gong Show from years ago. But one thing you learn from watching these shows is people have all kinds of strange talents. Should we bring that in here? Let's get the sword swallower up here and incorporate that into worship. Did you know there are drinking contests where people are very talented at drinking lots of beer very fast? That's a great talent, right? They're talented. Shouldn't we use that to worship the Lord? So you see how that argument fails. But use your talents to serve God. No, that's not necessarily so. Somebody made this argument to me. Well, instruments hadn't even been invented when the New Testament was written. Can you imagine that? All you got to do is go back to the early part of Genesis and you find them building instruments there. Read through the Old Testament or go to the New Testament. There are instruments that are mentioned in other different contexts like a clanging cymbal in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Those things are mentioned. And so we need to be very careful when it comes to defending the faith as far as mechanical instruments of music. Number four, we need to be ready to give a defense regarding modest apparel. Somebody told me years ago, a preacher told me, it was back in 2001, he told me this. He said, I believe that we have lost the battle against immodest apparel and immodesty. Well, he wasn't ready to give up fighting, and I certainly not either. He's written some of the best material on the subject. But this is something that we need to be still fighting against. All you have to do is get on Facebook and add about 200 Christians to your friends list, and you're going to see that we've got a problem with immodesty among members of the church. And we need to be teaching young people about the principle that's taught in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. I've had folks come to me and say, oh, Paul's condemning there is the elaborate braided hair and gold and pearl and costly clothing. No, you need to read the verse again. That is the example that he gave of the point he's trying to make. The point that he made is that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety or moderation or shamefastness. They ought to be able to feel shame in relation to what they are wearing. That's the principle Paul taught. He gave one example of that. For example, over-elaborate dress like the gold and the pearls and costly clothing. That's just one example of the principle. Another example of the principle that is taught here as far as modest apparel is being practically unclothed. That's taught here in that principle in the first part of verse 9. We need to be teaching people that. We need to be teaching young people that. Proverbs 11:22 talks about an apple in a swine's snout. Can you imagine? Well, maybe you can if you've ever seen a Hawaiian luau. But it's not a pretty picture to think about a filthy swine with a beautiful apple stuck in his mouth. It doesn't make sense. It's incoherent. The same thing is true with a beautiful woman who lacks discretion, who lacks modesty. We need to be teaching that principle. We need to teach the principle that if you dress in modesty, you could cause someone to sin, to lust after you. And we need to remind people of Matthew 18:6, where Jesus said, if that happens, it'd be better for you if a millstone were tied around your neck and you'd cast in the depths of the sea. And our clothing can make people lust if we're not careful with the way that we dress. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We need to live lives that are holy and acceptable unto the Lord. And to not conform ourselves to the world around us. Yes, the world around us are dressing immodestly. Does that mean we ought to just jump right in, join the bandwagon? I don't think so. Romans 13, verses, last couple of verses, tells us what we ought to do. Romans 13:13 and 14. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. That's what the world's doing, but we're not of the world. We're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we ought to clothe ourselves. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. No provision. And that includes dressing ourselves in an immodest way. Here's another thing we ought to be ready to talk about because it's so prevalent in the religious world. The once saved, always saved. How would you answer somebody who believes that? Would you show them Galatians 5:4? Would that come to mind? Where Paul says, you have fallen from grace? Could you remember 1 Corinthians 10:12 where Paul said, if anyone thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall? And would you know to ask the question, if it's impossible to fall, then why make such a statement? What about Luke 9:62, where the Lord said anyone having put his hand to the plow and looking back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven? It's possible to put your hand to that plow and to look back. How about Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, when the Hebrew writer warns against brethren departing from the living God? It's possible to depart from the living God. And how about one of the most powerful passages in the Bible refuting this, James 5, verses 19 to 20, where he says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, it's possible to wander from the truth, and someone turns him back, he needs to be turned back. What's the consequences of wandering from the truth? Look at verse 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner, he becomes a sinner when he wanders from the truth. From the error of his way, he's in error when he wanders from the truth. Will save a soul from death. His soul has died when he wanders from the truth. And so, when you wander from the truth, it can happen. You've lost your soul. That destroys once saved, always saved. And then we could throw in what Peter said here, and this one's easy to remember. 2 Peter 2, 20-22. Remember all those two. 2 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 20-22. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they become Christians. But if they are entangled again, tangled in them and overcome again, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. You wouldn't even have to read the rest. All you got to do is ask the question, if they're going to heaven anyway, then how could the latter end be worse than the beginning? How could it be? Well, it's just common sense stuff. We need to be ready to give a defense regarding once saved, always saved. Number six, how about calling the preacher pastor, reverend, father? That's pretty common in the religious world today. Still today, I'm often referred to as the pastor. Sometimes I'll get reverend. Of course, I try to, in the kindest way I can, to teach them that I prefer not to be referred to in those terms. In Matthew 23, the Lord condemned that. Matter of fact, Matthew 23, 8-12, the Lord said there in condemning the long dissertation, condemning the Pharisees and scribes for their hypocrisy. He said, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father," not in the sense of family relationships, but in the spiritual sense. "For one is your father, he who is in heaven." Can you think of religious groups that refer to men as father? Oh, yes. "And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ." That is, don't take it on as a fancy title. And that's what people refer, "Hello, teacher." That's what the Pharisees love. They love to walk down the streets and people come up to them and say, "Hello, rabbi." And boy, they just eat that up. Jesus said, it's not for us. Avoid those fancy titles. Acts 21:8. Call preachers evangelists. And then finally, here's one we ought to be ready to give a defense regarding, and that is homosexuality and gay marriage. Just give you a sample of some of the things I've read from members of the church, usually younger members of the church, who are evidently not getting the kind of teaching they need from the pulpits where they're attending. One statement said this: "I know that we believe that you must be baptized to be saved, but we shouldn't be..." I'll use my own words, but she said it pretty straightforward as a young lady. She said, "We shouldn't be trying to cram that down other people's throats. That's our belief. Let them have their beliefs." There's an example of just wanting to appease everybody and not wanting to offend or make anybody mad at us. And then I've read statements similar to that by members of the church regarding homosexuality and gay marriage. That ought to be okay. There's a religious denomination called the United Churches of Christ. And they brag about their stance on gay marriage and homosexuality and other things. And they say, "We take you as you are, and you don't have to stop doing that. That's your choice, your lifestyle, that's fine. You ought to be able to worship God too and be part of His church." But Jesus said, on the other hand, repent. You have to repent before He'll add you to the church. Acts 2 and verse 38. The Bible condemns homosexuality all across the board. Leviticus 18:22, it was condemned among Israel. "You shall not lie with a male as you would with a woman, for it is an abomination." In explicit terms, it is condemned. Do we all have Romans chapter 1 memorized yet in regards to homosexuality? In Romans 1, 26 and 27, it's just about the only one you need to really know to show people that it's wrong. "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." It's against nature. It's not natural. "Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful." It's not something to be proud of. It's shameful. "And receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." If that verse don't do it, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 6, showing verses 9 to 11, where it condemns homosexuals and sodomites. "And these will not inherit the kingdom of heaven." And let me tell you this. Once you've condemned homosexuality from the Word of God, you've got gay marriage covered, because gay marriage is based upon the concept of homosexuality. So if you condemn the basis, you've condemned the extension. And this is a hot topic out there today, isn't it? Homosexuality and gay marriage. Matthew 19, 4 and 5, Jesus taught that in the beginning God made them male and female. We need to be ready and willing to talk to people about this subject, even if it offends. And even if it makes people angry. We need to be ready to give a defense with meekness and fear regarding homosexuality and gay marriage. You could probably come up with a list yourself. Here's seven that we need to be reminded of, ready to give a defense regarding. Faith only. It doesn't say. Baptism, it is necessary. Mechanical instruments of music, they are not authorized. Modest apparel, it is essential. Once saved, always saved? Not so. Only if you remain faithful to the Lord till death. Revelation 2:10. Calling the preacher, pastor, reverend, father, common practice. Jesus condemned it. Homosexuality and gay marriage, getting very common and accepted. But God's truth still says the same thing, that these will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." In Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias said to Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.